Well, as is customary, let's do a quick review of where we've been. I want us to come to the end of Ecclesiastes and really feel like we can each put an outline to it, like we can really structure this book in our minds and walk away feeling like we've gleaned quite a bit. Ecclesiastes deals with two ways to live. We can live merely under the sun, or we can live in the fear of God. The life lived under the sun is elsewhere talked about in Scripture. It's usually used with these words. This is the path of faithlessness. There's no faith there. This is the path of sight. This is the path of godlessness. Not necessarily wickedness and debauchery, but godlessness. Just an ungodliness without God at its core. This is the earthy way to live. As Solomon really first pursued that way to live, we see that phrase under the sun over and over and over again, especially in those first six chapters. He pursued that past in exhaustion. He pursued every aspect of that particular path. And every way he went, every direction he turned, he was consistently confronted with the brick wall of meaninglessness, insignificance, no fulfillment. That path is wide and it was well traveled, but it eventually would lead only to destruction, even as we saw in 2 Peter. In Ecclesiastes, this under the sun direction was seen in a variety of ways. In chapter 1, he simply talked about the ceaseless cycle of existence, that people are born, they live, they die. Then they're born, they live, and they die. Even as we look at nature, we see this ceaseless cycle that it goes round and round and round again. You consider your 24-hour day. The sun rises, it sets. It rises, it sets. You consider the seasons, and winter gives way to spring, which gives way to summer, and then fall, and then winter, and you're constantly back. And over and over and over again, it's just the same old, ceaseless cycle of existence. Nothing is new under the sun. In chapter 2, he begins to seek the path of pleasure, and he pursues every aspect of pleasure. And he finds that while there's pleasure in sin for a season, the kind of lasting fulfillment he's looking for would not be found there. He even admits, he's honest enough with us to admit in that passage that he did find some joy that he was looking for, but that kind of lasting satisfaction was not found. He searches out wisdom. After all, he's the wisest man to live, and he finds that wisdom does help better than foolishness, but the wise and the fool die the same. So as far as this cosmic question of so what, still not answered. Labor, accomplishments, achievements, when I can mark every checkbox and glory in what I've achieved, I find only sickness and anger and the anxiety that comes from that path. He talks about the elusiveness of life, that we have this feeling like there are certain times for everything, but as soon as I try to figure out when that time is, it's like I miss it. And times are just so elusive, and it's like God's given me this sense of eternity, but he's put me within the context of time, and it doesn't fit right. He talks about wealth and how wealth can be amassed and how hoarding can continue this concept of no health. He finally concludes at the end of chapter 6 with dealing with just the difficulty of being human. The difficulties of humanness. There's this lack of finding fulfillment in life. There's this finiteness about life itself that leads me feeling very small and still trying to figure out what is the answer to the problem of life? What comes after? Is there more? Where can I find significance? Is there significance? So what? Well, that's one way to live. And it starts with a question, and it ends with a question, and in between is a whole bunch of confusion. The other way to live is living in the fear of God. This is another phrase that he favors throughout this book of Ecclesiastes. Living in the fear of God. As the New Testament talks about this way to live, it will use these kind of words. This is the faith-filled life. This is not walking by sight, but living by faith. This is a God-centered perspective, that my whole orientation hinges on my view of God. This is a heavenly, as opposed to the earthy perspective. This is the heavenly perspective. This is one that is filled with much more hope. Last week, as Erwin taught you from Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we discovered that first, fear of God is being rightly oriented to God. Living in the fear of God is being rightly oriented to God. Last week, we talked about our worship in particular. Now, There were seven characteristics of worship in the verses he looked at with you from chapter 5, I believe it was, not chapter 6. He only covered four of those with you, and part two, the last three, was supposed to be this week. But the schedule of Ecclesiastes, as it is right now, is going to end on the very last Sunday before our summer session starts. So we've got to plow ahead, which means that if you were coming out this morning really dying to know what those last three characteristics of worship were, then you'll have to wait. We'll try to put those together just as kind of some paragraphs that you can have and take home with you. I'm OCD about stuff like that. Like if I feel like there were holes and gaps and blanks that weren't filled in, I get really driven crazy. So I'll make sure if any of you are like that, we'll put a handout that will finish what he talked about with you last week. But worship, coming before God in fear with a seriousness was the first concept last week. That I'm approaching God not lightly, not full-heartedly, but with the recognition that I am on earth, He is in heaven. There's a thoughtfulness, therefore let your words be few. I'm not just thoughtlessly provoking God, I'm thoughtful about the way that I'm approaching Him. And so this fear of God first controls my relationship before God. That I'm becoming before Him with a holy recognition, reverence, and even an awe and a fear of who He is. That was wisdom for worship. This week we find ourselves entering into wisdom for living. Because the fear of God doesn't only confront the way I am oriented to God, it also confronts the way I'm oriented to all of life. Because on one level, I do live life under the sun. I am an eternally geared creature living in a time-geared box. I have to deal with life under the sun in so much that I can only see so far ahead of me. With eternity in my heart and with eternity to which I go, I can only see today. And so while in one sense I do live under the sun, I have to do so in the fear of God. And so I need wisdom to help me do that. I need wisdom for living. And that's exactly what we find ourselves provided with as we approach chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. In fact, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, it's really kind of reads like the Proverbs do. There's wise sayings for us, and along the way, we can find ourselves reading it as if there's no continuity. But I think if we slow down and we kind of read them thoughtfully, we do find out that Solomon is actually packaging for us some help as we, under the sun, live from a faith-filled, fear-filled perspective. That is totally different than how most of our world goes about this. In fact, if we could define in a word how our world deals with the problem of life, the question that starts it, the question that ends it, and the confusion in between. They usually approach it in this way, escapism. Everything they've done, in fact, everything that Solomon has pursued in the first six chapters has really been to escape from the harshness of life round about it. I try not to usually do this, but I want to read for you an extended quote that really I think crystallizes where we find ourselves as a culture. Again, it's going to kind of pull the mask back so that you can see exactly where your coworkers are living. We live in an escapist culture. The materialistic mansion, and listen to the words he uses here. The materialist mansion that we as modern people have constructed for ourselves has become for many an unbearably oppressive prison whose spiritual emptiness is all too apparent. Beautiful houses, ornate gardens, huge garages, and when they walk in, it's empty, and the emptiness of their house only reminds them of the emptiness of their heart. That's what he's saying here. The sensible course of action is to visit the archives, find the building plans, and begin a discussion of what has gone wrong. Is to wave the white flag and say, maybe materialism doesn't satisfy, and maybe materialism we should be moving away from. That's the sensible plan, right? I mean, we recognize every day that materialism hasn't really helped. So maybe the sensible plan would go back to the drawing board and say, hey, is there another solution? This would be to admit, however, that a mistake has been made. And there is widespread unwillingness to consider that option. not least because even in our heartfelt misery, we still rather like our living quarters and don't want to move out, right? It's like that catch-22. I recognize that all this stuff isn't helping, but I don't really want to give up all this stuff anyways. The alternative choice is escapism. That is, the modern attempt to have our materialistic cake and to eat it too, but to drown its taste with strong wine. We embrace modern reality to the extent that it is convenient for us to do so for the purposes of income and security. But we make it palatable by fleeing from it as soon as we're able and entering the world of fantasy where the mind need no longer be engaged and the senses and the appetites can take over. The object is to shut out the pain of the everyday world. Movie and TV soaps become achieve this for some. Parties and raves for others. Drugs can be combined with almost any such activity to increase one's personal distance from what is ordinary and mundane. This is Homo sapiens in party mode, who borrows his or her motto for partying perversely from Koheleth. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. This escapism also has religious overtones. It's a spiritual cleansing from modern culture that is sought, a way out from under the crushing weight of a world that defines our humanness in terms of economic usefulness and productivity, that constructs our imaginations and creativity, and that can tell us nothing about what it all means. And so I don't want to give it up because I like the income and security. And so not wanting to give it up and admit defeat and go back to the drawing board, I continue to run that rat race and simply try to drown it out with whatever I can find to drown it out with. This is exactly where our culture finds itself. And although Hollywood paints it like it looks so beautiful and looks so wonderful, that's all you're seeing. And sure, the bars are filled with smile-filled faces that look so happy, but those are the only 3 hours of their day that you're seeing. And the other 21 hours are filled with as much loneliness and despair as they can handle. This is exactly what Koheleth rebels against now in chapter 7. He's pursued that whole path of escapism, and he found it as nauseating as the next day is. We can have our cake and eat it too and then try to drown it away, but we have still not solved life. So Koheleth, who both knows how to live under the sun and in the fear of God, is going to suggest an alternative to us in this particular passage. Solomon returns now to the topic of wisdom. Now, he visited the topic of wisdom initially, and he found it lacking, that there were limitations to wisdom in providing us ultimate meaning and significance. But in this second half, as he approaches the context of wisdom again, he suggests to us that life is solved not by escaping from it, but by embracing it. Life is solved not by indulging fantasy, but by accepting reality. In a word, what makes life better? That word is used 8 times in these first 14 verses. What makes life better is wisdom. Okay? Now, he is not going to climax his answer. Not until the New Testament, when we discover that Christ has been made to us wisdom and righteousness and redemption and sanctification. Not until Colossians, when we discover that in Christ are all the treasure houses of wisdom and knowledge. Not until the New Testament, when the new covenant is inaugurated, do we discover the climax of his answer. But a firm foundation is laid here. And so he goes into the bar. He goes into the rave house. And he says, you want to know how to make life better? Don't escape it. Embrace it. Don't indulge fantasy. Accept reality. Your life will be made better through wisdom. And oh, by the way, from whom comes such wisdom? This wisdom comes from above. And so we are wise to listen. Basically, wisdom means skill, which is why in Ecclesiastes chapter 35, verse 33, the craftsmen who worked on the temple were called wise craftsmen. It simply means skill. They were skilled craftsmen. They had wisdom in their particular field. When used to refer to life, it speaks of skillful living or applied knowledge. You might want to just jot that down. That's been a really helpful definition for me every time I've considered the concept of wisdom. It's skillful living. It's living skillfully. It is attaining understanding and then successfully applying it to life in decisions, actions, pursuits. It's not just knowledge. It's attaining understanding, truth, reality. It's being able to look at life and understanding it. This is true about life. This is reality. This is fantasy. I understand that. Now I'm going to take it and apply it to life. And the end result is wisdom, skillful living. Escapism, then, is doubly flawed, for it both increases the noise in order to keep the silence from forcing our minds to think, and it militates against allowing a moment of somber reflection to alter a course. So escapism, even as the teacher will give us wisdom here, is doubly flawed. Solomon has already exhausted the path of escapism. In fact, in chapter 2 in particular, he pursued the path of pleasure. And every point of pleasure are things people are using today to escape the noise, to escape the hollowness. So he's qualified, even as he does here, to stand at the gate of that pathway and cry, danger. And with one hand beckoning us to halt, his other hand points in the direction of wisdom. For despite its limitations, it is God's gracious gift of a better way. So we must not escape from life, but embrace it with God-given, God-oriented wisdom. Wisdom, this kind of wisdom, will help us to worship skillfully or successfully, even as we saw last week, reverently. That's acceptable to God. But this wisdom is meant to direct all of our lives. And so Solomon suggests it here to us as a part of the solution to the problem of life. And specifically, he is going to describe wisdom in 5 ways. How do you know if you are living a better life? He uses the word better 8 times in here. How do you know if you're making your life better? How do you know if you're really living with that God-centered, God-given wisdom that Solomon is talking about in this passage? Well, we'll trace 5 ways that maybe you can discern that. Number 1, wisdom. This is your first grade heading. Wisdom is being serious about life. Wisdom is being serious about life. I just want to give you all of your grade headings, and we'll fill in the blanks this next week on our daily online Bible study, and maybe this is something you can do personally as well. Wisdom is being serious about life. Let me read the passage, and then I'll give you your second one, and then we'll call it quits there. Wisdom is being serious about life. Look at verses 1 through 4. A good name or reputation is better than precious ointment or perfume. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the house, the end of all men, and the living will lay it or take it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Wisdom is being serious about life. We'll fill in the blanks from the outline on our daily online Bible study this week. But you can certainly see in those 4 verses, there's a seriousness about life that wisdom takes first and foremost. Secondly, your second grade heading, verses 5 and 6, wisdom is being selective about companions. It's being selective about companions. This is how to make your life better. Verses 5 through 6, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Number 3, wisdom is being steadfast against obstacles. Being steadfast against obstacles. Surely oppression or extortion maketh a wise man mad, and a gift, a bribe, destroys the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause? Or why were the former days better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely about this. There are obstacles that will lay in the path of wisdom. Wisdom steadfastly rejects those obstacles. Fourthly, wisdom is being safeguarded against harm. This is more a result than an actual characteristic of wisdom. But the byproduct of wisdom, even as he said in chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, wisdom excels folly. Because the foolish guy is walking around in darkness, and at least the wise guy has eyes in his head. He's going to say the same to us here in verses 11 through 12. Wisdom is good with or like an inheritance. Inheritance, good or bad? Good. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is good. For by it there is an advantage of profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency or advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom gives or preserves the life to them that have it. Wisdom will preserve your life. Wisdom will keep you safe. And then fifthly, wisdom is being surrendered to God's sovereignty. And this point undergirds all the others. If you in God-given wisdom are not surrendered to God's sovereignty, then when obstacles lie in your path, you will not see them as from the hand of God. But you will see them as something to be fought in your own power, or worse yet, something to simply be given into. When companions surround you and you have to make a choice, if you do not believe in the sovereignty of God, then you will not be undergirded with strength to make the wise but difficult choice. Wisdom, lastly, is being surrendered to God's sovereignty. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he's made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. To this end, that men should find nothing after him, that men should not find out the future. Why? So that you walk by faith and not by sight. So that by surrendering to God's sovereignty, you are not doing life alone, but you are living life in the fear of God. Wisdom for living. We are substantially helped here by one who has pursued the darkness, found no light there, and emerges from it with some light now for us 2,000 years later, who want to walk in wisdom, who want to live in the fear of God, and find the safety and the satisfaction that only that can bring. I'd encourage you, if you don't typically check out the website, since we didn't get into much of the text itself, I'd encourage you to do that this week. Every day, about 7 o'clock in the morning, the next section from this lesson will be posted, and you can kind of follow along and have the blanks filled in for you. Let's pray. God, thank you for what we've learned this morning. Thank you that we have not been left without a guide. We do walk on a darkened planet, and yet we've been given light, first and foremost because Jesus is the light of the world. But then you've also told us that your word will shine brighter and brighter into the coming day until the day spring appears. So, Father, may your word give light unto our path. Father, there are some points from this brief overview this morning that people in this room really need to consider today. There are obstacles, anger, impatience, wistfulness. There are obstacles that are standing in the way of us living better lives filled with God-given, God-enabled wisdom. And we need to confront those. There are companions that will need to be, with difficulty, discarded so that our lives are made better even as we live in the fear of God. There is a seriousness that is going to have to be developed even as we come face to face with some of the difficulties of life and seek to answer them scripturally. There's going to be a seriousness in relation to your word that is going to need to be appropriated. So God, whatever the response needs to be, give us grace to know that, and then please give us grace to do that. Father, we had to worship you now with the whole rest of our church family. We're thankful that we stand united in Christ, and may we be united in worship this morning. May it be about no man except Jesus, and may our worship be sincere and heartfelt, and may it be active. And we pray that you'd be pleased with it this morning. We do pray for safety throughout the rest of the day and tomorrow, even as we head home this afternoon. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.